We were studying yesterday the throne of God, and we saw that the detail, the geometric description, the rainbow, the circle of elders, the lamps, the sea of crystal, and so on, can well be taken to have a significance that, far from being arbitrary, helps our understanding of the throne of God and the way it operates. And we finished yesterday morning thinking about the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne, who was worthy to take the scroll, because not only was he slain, but with his blood he had purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And we thought about the enormous value and dignity that gives to every one of us. If we ask the question, why did God not simply destroy mankind when he rebelled? It is very easy to see that that would have been a defeat. Satan could have turned to God and said, God, you made a world and populated it with men and women, but I won their hearts. You couldn't hold them. And all you could do in the end, when I'd won their loyalty, was to obliterate them. God, you've lost. And one of the magnificent triumphs of the book of Revelation is this, is that the Lamb has overcome. We begin to see that that has meanings at different levels. Has overcome to win men and women's hearts back for God. And not only that, to make them, as it says here, a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. They can almost hear the enemy shouting, and God, with what moral right will they do it? See, this is a moral universe. This isn't a magic universe. It's a moral universe. And if God is going to take men and women who have rebelled against his throne, and make them to be a kingdom and priest to serve God and eventually to reign upon the earth, that must be done on a moral basis. And it's here, of course, that the cross of Christ is utterly central. But more of that anon. You have made them, past tense, to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God. Priests, all believers, priests, according to the New Testament, to offer sacrifices of praise and good works towards God and towards our fellow men and women, to serve him and witness for him in this world. And they shall reign upon the earth. I think it's just worth spending a moment or two to concentrate on the future tense of that statement. It does not say they do reign upon the earth. It says they shall reign upon the earth. We noticed yesterday that the book of Hebrews, quoting the Old Testament, talks about not angels ruling the world to come, but man. What is man that you are mindful of him? Let's precise it for a moment in terms of the disciples. And let's go back to Matthew chapter 19, where our Lord is promising them that they will reign. Matthew 19 and verse 28. I tell you the truth, at the renewal of all things, more literally, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you will, who have followed me, will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So there is a promise to the disciples to rule and sit on thrones. If we ask when that is, we're left in no doubt, because Matthew himself tells us in chapter 25 and verse 31. You see that the disciples are promised in chapter 19 that they will sit on thrones when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne. That's when. And in chapter 25, and in verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. It seems to me, at least, to put it beyond doubt, that our Lord's promise of reigning to the disciples does not refer to this present age, but refers to the time when the Son of Man comes in his glory. Now that is not unimportant, because it would appear that some people in the New Testament misunderstood, a little bit at least, and got it into their heads that they were to reign now. And Paul writes to them in the letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 4. It's a difficult passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and I'm not going to go into it in detail, I just want to pick out the statement that Paul makes, verse 8, and it's a criticism. Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. You have become kings or reigned as kings. And that without us. How I wish you'd really become kings. Or how I wish you were really reigning as kings so that we might reign as kings with you. And was Paul reigning as a king? Well, listen to what Paul was doing. For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession. Like men condemned to die in the arena. We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to men. We are fools for Christ, but you are so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honored, we are dishonored. To this very hour we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags, we're brutally treated, we're homeless. Are you reigning, Paul? No, I'm not. I'm suffering with the filth and off-scouring of the world. Oh, he says to these Corinthians, I would that you were really reigning, because if you were, we'd be reigning with you. What's he talking about? Well, as I say, it's difficult to say. But what we can easily see is, in history, the disasters that have resulted when people in the name of the Christian church have got it into their heads that they are reigning and have started to use the sword to defend Christianity. I have many friends who are Muslims. And when you start to try to witness to them, the first thing they'll talk to you about are the Crusades in the Middle Ages, which tried in the name of God to liberate the Holy Land. In some political sense, these people imagined themselves to be the true Israel. And the results of that debacle have imprinted themselves so deeply on the Muslim mind that it's almost impossible to witness to them, to say nothing of the problems created for Arab Christians in particular, general, and Palestinian Christians in particular. And in my home country of Northern Ireland, the same kind of religious philosophy has wreaked a sad and sorry havoc. It is important, the word reigning tends to be used very loosely in evangelical circles these days. It can very easily give a false impression. The apostles were promised to reign when Jesus came, not before. Do you remember what the Lord said to Pilate? He was put up to Pilate as a political opponent. Are you a king? Said Pilate. Yes, I'm a king. But my kingdom is not of this world. And he explained what he meant. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. Then the Lord Jesus said, very carefully, note exactly what he said, but now is my kingdom not from hence. And I take it that that is the Christian position. If you take up a sword to defend Christianity, like Peter did, you will do what Peter did in more senses than one. You'll cut the ears off people. Peter cut the literal ear off the servant of the high priest. You try and preach the gospel in some parts of Northern Ireland and other parts of the world, and the people won't listen. Why? Because others have tried to use the sword or bombs or the gun to defend Christianity. Not yet, said Christ. Our job now is to take up this sword for Christianity, the word of God, and to do what our Lord did in front of Pilate, bear witness to the truth. And Pilate saw that our Lord was not in that sense a political opponent, and exonerated him. Of course, political pressure in the end forced Pilate to crucify the Lord Jesus. So that just a little aside. We shall reign, is the promise of the Lord Jesus. So then, let us proceed to these seals. This is now the third part of this second section of the book of Revelation, as you will see on your sheet. The opening of the seals. Let's notice one or two things about them. Firstly, it is the Lamb who opens the seals and lets loose these fearful judgments. And you will notice that the first five seals lead up to the announcement under the sixth seal in chapter 6, under the announcement of the wrath of God and of the Lamb, verse 16. They call to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. So the first five, so to speak, lead up to this announcement. They are therefore not the wrath of God, but leading up to it, just like the plagues in Egypt lead up to the wrath of God which fell on Passover night, and from which the people were protected by the blood of the Lamb. Now, as we look at these seals and try to make sense of them, we shall notice that the ingredients in them, notice the first four of them, for example, there is war, there is famine, there is pestilence, there is death. Those things are all mentioned in the Olivet Discourse of our Lord Jesus, when he's asked by his disciples about the destruction of the temple and about his second coming in power and great glory. He starts to describe the future for them. And interestingly enough, he brings into the discussion all of the ingredients that you find here in vivid symbolic language in the seals of the book of Revelation. So in the Olivet Discourse as well, there is a sequence leading up to the coming of the Son of Man. And these horses come riding out. And Torrance comments and says, throughout history, men have ridden out to war with grandiose schemes to conquer the world and bring in utopia, claiming to be pure. Alexander the Great, Charlemagne, Hitler, Mao, etc. The issue is power and rule. Who will run the planet? And it's got to be remembered that at the end of the book we'll see the Lord Jesus himself coming out as a rider on a white horse. Oh, but a very different one. Coming out to take over control in his perfect humanity. So the elements here, whatever these things mean in detail, war, famine, pestilence, persecution, sun and moon darkened, shaking of the powers of heaven, and people terrified. Those things were all predicted in the Old Testament that they would happen to Israel if Israel forsook God and his law. And there's an echo of them. If you want the reference, you can look up Deuteronomy 32, 34. In another sense, I suppose, you could look on the breaking of these seals as the removing of a restraint. When a seal is broken, something happens. Something is let go out into the world. And there's a very interesting expression, much debated by the theologians, but because I'm not a theologian, I'll not debate it, I'll just draw it to your attention, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 6, where Paul is talking about the coming of the Lord Jesus, and talks about this rebellion that is to happen in verse 3. The Lord's coming will not happen until the rebellion occurs, verse 3, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. Verse 6, and now you know what is holding him back, what is restraining him so that he may be revealed at the proper time. There it talks as well of a restraint being removed, and one wonders just if they're talking about a similar or the same thing, because both are in the context of the run-up to the Lord's return. But someone says, look, here's an obvious cycle that we're witnessing in the world today. War, famine, disease, death. You only have to turn on the television news at lunchtime, and you'll be immediately precipitated into the camp at Goma, and you'll see exactly this kind of thing happening. There is a sense in which it's always been. It is a kind of inevitable inbuilt sequence, because nature is not neutral. Human greed and aggressive power lust lead to war. That leads to the collapse of the infrastructure. That leads to famine, disease, and death. And at this very moment, tragically, we're watching one of the most horrific instances in the whole of modern history. impression I get from reading the book of Revelation is that as history progresses towards the time when Jesus will come, this kind of thing will intensify. And here we have a restraint let off and this awful cycle happening again. In one sense, it's always been happening. God removed restraints in the ancient world. If you ask yourself the question, why was it the ancient Roman Empire decayed? Romans will tell you straight. Men didn't want to know God. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. That's God's comment, incidentally, on homosexuality in its practice. And that's God's analysis of the ancient Roman world. God gave them up. There's a sense in which God let go of restraint and said, all right, have it your own way. And three times over, in Romans chapter 1, God gave them up. He removed a restraint. And society degenerated and collapsed. That's in one area. And here we see in another area, God beginning to speak and allowing these things to happen in increasingly intense form. You will notice that, won't you, that isn't my imagination. That's actually in the text. When you look at the fourth seal, the rider was named Death and Hades was following close behind him. This is verse 8 of chapter 6. They were given power over a fourth part of the earth to kill by sword, famine, and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. That's on a scale that we've never yet seen, if the words mean anything at all. So the scale intensifies, and God removes the restraint. Now, let's look at it from another point of view. Let's go to the straight text of what our Lord says to his disciples. All I'm trying to do is to give you some suggestions for your further study, because all of these things are immense topics, and you rapidly see how limited my knowledge of them is. All I'm trying to do is to give you some notions where you yourself can go away and look up these scriptures again. In Luke and chapter 21, the Lord is talking to his disciples about a number of things. He predicts the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple, which happened in AD 70. He's also talking about the end. And he says to his disciples, verse 8, watch out that you are not deceived, for many will come in my name, claiming I am he, and the time is near. Do not follow them. When you hear of wars and revolutions, do not be frightened. These things must happen first, but the end will not come right away. And then he describes nation rising against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, famines, pestilences at various places, and fearful events and great signs from heaven. That summarizes precisely what happens under those seals. Now, this is a very interesting thing. Here are the disciples asking what's going to happen. And the Lord says two things. He says, watch lest you be led astray. That is a very healthy warning. Because once we start taking an interest in signs of the Lord's coming, we're walking in to a potential minefield where we're in maximum danger of being led astray. But for that very reason, the Lord then goes on. He doesn't stop there. So he's helping to inform them. For example, let me give you a very trivial example of it. Sometimes people come and knock on your door. I had one come once and he told me that the end was near. And I said, how do you know the end is near? Well, he said, you see, there are wars and rumors of wars. I said, that's very interesting, because in my Bible it says that those are evidence that the end is not yet. Well, he became a little bit confused by that. But here it says in Luke that the end is not yet. You're going to hear of wars and rumors of wars down through the centuries. They're an indication that the end is not yet. It's just a very helpful thing, but it helped me at that point to say something to him, you see, in my witness. Fear. The Lord said these things to to protect the disciples from being afraid. You know, if the Bible said nothing about earthquakes, pestilence, war, and famine, and led us to expect an increasing leavening of human society by Christian truth to eradicate all evil, some of us would wonder very much at the moment about the truth of Christianity, wouldn't we? Let's see the practical purpose of this. The practical purpose is that the Lord and his apostles indicate that evil is going to take its course. And he's telling us these things in advance so that we shouldn't be afraid. There are going to be these great earthquakes, famines, pestilences, he says, and terrible signs from heaven. But verse 12 of Luke 21, before all this, before it gets anywhere near that, they will lay hands on you and persecute you. They will deliver you to synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings and governors, and all on account of my name. This will result in your being witnesses to them. But make up your mind not to worry beforehand how you will defend yourselves, for I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. You will be betrayed even by parents, brothers, relatives, friends, and they will put some of you to death. All men will hate you because of me. And the Lord tells them straight about the difficulties, the persecution, as well as the wars, the famines, and the pestilences, so that they know when it happens that God hasn't lost control. And that is extremely important. You know, if you're driving down a motorway, you don't need a map, do you? Just follow the big blue signs. But when you get out into rough country, and the road gets narrower and narrower, the bushes begin to encroach, and you're looking at the map every detail. Now, did we get the right turning? The road, it gets narrow here, and it gets rugged there. We're still on the path. And the Lord, in talking about the future, is giving a map. A map so that the disciples, when these difficulties encroach upon them and the big question marks come, because it is precisely these things that we see under the seals that shatter people's confidence as to whether there is a throne at all, let alone whether the occupant of that throne is benevolent. So it is extremely important that we see our Lord's analysis, so that we don't become rosy and starry-eyed. Oh, we are led to believe that the gospel will go out into all the world. But we are not led to believe that anything less than the coming of our Lord Jesus in power and great glory is going to put a final stop to the evil in this world. His coming is utterly crucial to that. Some of you are going to be killed, he said. There's no guarantee that they wouldn't suffer. Sometimes they'd be delivered like Peter, sometimes killed like James. Though, of course, Peter was later crucified, as history tells us. Martyrs dying for believing the word of God, asking for justice to be done. And that's precisely what you see under seal number 5. Do you notice that? The sequence appears to break off. And under the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain, verse 9, because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. It's precisely what the Lord predicted. And many of the believers would be martyred. But what a magnificent statement comes here. Luke 21, verse 18. But not a hair of your head will perish. Oh, but I thought you said they were going to be killed. Not a hair of your head will perish. Because God counts perishing different from human beings. Count perishing. As God counts perishing, not a hair of their head's going to be harmed, even though they're battered and clubbed to death. Because to him they live. And there is a resurrection. They go to be with the Lord Jesus. So it seems to me, in the context of our Lord's statements and of the statements of the book of Revelation, they dovetail precisely together. And whatever else it all means, the important thing is not to identify the time, but to see how we are to react when this kind of thing comes up, and however intense it is. And then we read these verses in the sixth seal. These cosmic disturbances, whatever they mean. The kings of the earth, the princes, generals, rich, mighty, slave, free men, hiding in caves. And beginning to be aware, in a way they haven't been aware before, that there is an eternal reality. There is another world. And it's beginning to make inroads upon them. And they're calling upon the mountains to protect them and hide them from the wrath of the Lamb and the face of Him who sits upon the throne. What an expression that is, the wrath of the Lamb. No one taught us more about the love of God than the Lamb. There is no expression of the love of God greater in all of human history and in all the universe than the death of the Lamb. But if men reject both, they'll have to face the wrath of the Lamb. I do not find it easy to talk on the subject of wrath. But if we're going to be true to our Bibles, we have got to believe in it. And we've got to see that it is the obverse side of God's love. God's throne is vibrant with life. And therefore, by definition, God hates everything that destroys life and ruins people's health and morality and ruins God's world. And if God is a God of love, there must be a day when He rises up to judge. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on Him should not perish. There in that greatest of all statements of the love of God is a very clear statement that it's possible to perish. We believe in the Son, we have life, says John. And if we don't, the wrath of God abides upon us. We live in an age where we lose two things. We so easily lose a sense of the holiness of God, and so we become much more tolerant of behavior that God would simply call immoral. We also simultaneously lose a sense of the wrath of God, which is but the expression of His holiness. Salvation is salvation. It's salvation from something. It's salvation to something. In generations gone past, evangelicals tended to emphasize it was salvation from the wrath of God. There's been a little bit of a shift to emphasizing that it's salvation to the glorious benefits that there are in the Lord Jesus Christ. I think we need to hold both, don't we? Salvation from the wrath of God. And salvation, too, belong to the family of God. It's simply announced, there's very little said about it. Simply that the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? The second last section of the book of Revelation, we'll pick this topic up and we'll expand it so we can leave it until then. Now, if we look at our plan, we find that in this final part of the second section of the book of Revelation, we have two groups saved. According to their text, there are these 144,000 from the tribes of Israel who are sealed and protected from hurt. And then from verse 9, we read a multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in the front of the Lamb. And we're now coming to a marvelous climax of this section. And of course, there has been enormous debate as to who these two groups are. Some feel that it is looking at the Christian church from two different points of view, the Israel of God, first of all, and then the vast multitudes out of all the nations. Others feel otherwise. Opinions are divided between equally godly believers. But before we think about that just for a moment, let's see the basic principles involved. There are two concepts here. The first group are sealed. The second group shout salvation to our God, and they, we are told in verse 14, have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes. They've made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Sealed and saved by the blood of the Lamb. And those are two magnificent aspects of salvation, aren't they, that we read about in the New Testament. What a tremendous thing that is, to know that when one trusts the Lord Jesus, according to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 1 and verse 13 and 14, we read these words. It says this, verse 13, and you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. That is a terrific thing, isn't it? As we look towards the future, tell me, what is the guarantee that you're going to reach your heavenly inheritance? Is there any? Well, here Paul gives it to us. The day we trusted Christ, God marked you as his property. He put a seal on you. And that seal marks you. And one day you're going to be collected, if I might put it as crudely as that. You're going to be collected. The Lord Jesus is going to come, says the New Testament, to take you to be with him. The day of your redemption. Oh, but you say, I thought we were already redeemed. Well, that's true. We are already redeemed in the blood of the Lamb. But redemption is a much bigger thing than being saved from the guilt of our sins and the wrath of God. Paul talks in Romans chapter 8 about the redemption of the body. There's to be a resurrection of the body. Thank goodness it's going to be a different one from this one with all its defects and looking more and more like a weed than a flower in my case. It's going to go into the ground one day if the Lord doesn't come. But the Lord's going to raise it from the dead. A spiritual body. A new body. And with it to move into the world to come. And what a tremendous thing to know as we look towards the future that there's that guarantee. How much more important when the pressure comes on. This is being told us, this sealing concept is being talked to us about in the context of all kinds of disturbances and judgments. What a tremendous thing it is to know in the middle of that, at any age of history, that God has sealed us. And then, that other side, loosed from our sins by the blood of the Lamb, and therefore they are before the throne of God. That is magnificent. Here is God's answer, you see. With what moral right, God, do you take these people and have them standing before your throne? You know, it is no mean thing to stand before the throne of God. As we started, we saw the throne on its own, so to speak, with these awesome circles of rainbows and elders. And God dwelling in light unapproachable. And now we discover there's an uncountable multitude from every nation on earth standing in front of the throne. And of course we're interested, as John was, how did they get there? He's told they come out of the great tribulation. This is a phrase that comes from Daniel chapter 12. And also from our Lord in Matthew 24, talking about his coming. He said shortly before it there would be a time of enormous distress. And pressure, and persecution, and tribulation. Just get the glory of it. The glory of it is this, that even in the most extreme time, there are still people coming out who are loyal to the Lamb. And if that's going to happen at an extreme time, well, that gives us confidence for today, doesn't it? Standing before the throne of God. In the ancient world, it was an enormous privilege to be able to stand before the king. Remember the story of Esther? Incidentally, you know that the angels who stand behind our children always appear before the face of their Father in heaven. They're very special, aren't they? They've got a direct right of access. It shows how seriously we need to take children standing before the throne. Oh, it's a thing, isn't it? Husbands or wives, when you go away from home and you've been away from home a week or two or maybe three, and you're longing to get back home, and you're longing to have your wife and your children or your husband before you. Oh, what a thing is this, that God's throne not only wanted you to be, but wants you to stand before his throne. Do you see the level of it? The devil said at the very beginning in the garden, you know God really wants to keep you down. See that tree there? He won't let you eat it, you know. Do you know why? Because if you do, you're going to be like God. And you'll rise to his level. And you know good and evil. But God, typically God, he wants to keep you down. What a lie that is. Here's the ultimate answer to it. That God wants men and women to rise to the level of his throne. And how is it to be done morally and justly? It's to be done through the blood of the Lamb. That is such an important thing, isn't it? The accuser roars and accuses us of our sins before God, according to Scripture. God has a righteous answer in the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, to answer the whole universe and say that these people may stand before my throne because I have redeemed them. So we have two basic principles. We have the principle of sealing and we have the principle of salvation. But just a word or two more about these two groups. Now I trespass a little bit into the realm of theology, and if you're not interested in it, go to sleep. And I'll tell you when to wake up. These two groups are regarded by some folks as simply two aspects of the same thing. And we can see immediately from what I've just said that by looking at them in that way, we gain a tremendously encouraging set of truths which are utterly valid, Ephesians and the blood of the Lamb, as we've seen. I think there may be, though, just a little bit more to it than that. And in order to be a little bit provocative, let me say why. The question it raises theologically is the question of what status the nation of Israel has in the purposes of God. And that, once stated, you will see in many circles, is a highly controversial question. For there is a view in our world that modern Israel as a nation, that is the Jewish state, is the direct spiritual heir of the promises of God in the Old Testament, and that therefore they should be supported in all their political and military actions by Christians, no matter what these actions are. Not only so, but some have actually gone so far as to say, and to say publicly and in writing, that these people are so special now that they do not need to become believers in Jesus Christ in order to be saved. I came across a quotation yesterday. I spent a very interesting afternoon reading the thesis of Stephen Sizer. And I came across a quotation from Kenneth Craig saying the feasible interpretations of biblical meanings have to be reached in loyalty both to the ethics of justice and equality before God and to the reverent concern of the New Testament for thee. And also for a due indebtedness to the Judaic within a universal Christ. It is perfectly clear that such an extreme view that I have outlined is a contradiction of the gospel. There is only one name whereby we must be saved, said Peter. There is only one gospel. There only ever has been one gospel for both Jews and non-Jews. And secondly, if it were true that Jews do not need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, Christianity would never have got started, would it? How could it have got started? because the first Christians were Jews who had come to believe that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God. Peter would never have preached his sermon at Pentecost. The third point is that today there exist, forgotten by many, Palestinian believers. I'll never forget, in my home many years ago, we used to have a big student Bible study on a Sunday night and loads of discussion, no holds barred. And I remember someone was advancing the view that modern Israel could do no wrong. And I knew, but the others didn't, that there was an Arab lad sitting in the middle of the group. And after a vigorous discussion, he suddenly said very quietly, "Yes," he said, "I remember the jets coming in and the napalm sticking to the backs of the children as they ran screaming down the street in flames." And you could have heard a silence that could have been cut with a knife. So I just picked up my Bible and quoted Jacob, who, when his two sons went out and murdered viciously all round them in Genesis 34, Jacob said, "You've caused my name to stink among the Canaanites and the nations." And the lad looked up from the floor. He said, "Where's that?" I said, "It's in the Bible." He said, "It isn't." I said, "It is." He said, "Does the Bible say any bad things about Israel?" Now that was a very interesting observation, wasn't it? This mistake that is so easily made in two directions. The feeling that if a nation is chosen for a special role, as Israel was, that it therefore doesn't matter how the nation behaves. Jacob made the mistake and spent years learning from it. Might I just say as a little aside that sometimes we evangelical Christians make a similar mistake? We're chosen, aren't we? By God. It's so easy to have that little subtle feeling sneak into our hearts that because I'm chosen by God, it doesn't really matter if I play it according to the rules. It doesn't really matter if I behave, because I'm chosen and I'm special, chosen for a special role. That was a mistake that Israel made, and it is a mistake, I'm afraid, that sometimes the professing Christian church made. The Bible everywhere tells us, well, we saw it yesterday, the Bible tells us that Israel went into exile. Why? Because of sheer disobedience to the very law of God. Some people don't realize how serious that disobedience was. If you read Hosea, who prophesied before the collapse of Israel, you will discover some horrific things are said, absolutely dead straight. God was going to destroy Israel, and Hosea was to take an adulterous wife and call one of the children Lo Ammi, which is Hebrew for not my people. The nation had so rejected God that it became not my people. And I think that is a very important ingredient to be held in balance when we come to this whole consideration. But I know that quite a few of you are asleep, so I'll hasten to end this little digression. Hosea says that even though he's called his people, Lo Ammi, for you are not my people and I will not be your God, Hosea 1 verse 9, he says, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, you are not my people, it shall be said unto them, you are the sons of the living God. And the question is, what does it mean? Is there a hope for Israel qua Israel? Let me just tell you one or two things that help me in my thinking for what they are worth. On one side, there is the view, as I've said, that represents this Revelation passage as looking at the Christian church in two ways. First of all, as the Israel of God. As Galatians 6 verse 16 says, as many as shall walk by this rule, peace be upon them and mercy and upon the Israel of God. And in Galatians 3:28, the famous statement, there can be neither Jew nor Greek, there can be neither bond nor free, there can be no male and female, for you are all one man in Christ Jesus. So there is one side of the argument. I would just like to raise a couple of points, and they're these. The statement, in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, in what context does it come? It comes in the context of the basis for justification. There are not two gospels, are there? There's not one gospel for Jews, and there's not one gospel for Greeks. Let's go on to the rest of the verse. In Christ there's neither male nor female. There's not a feminist gospel and a non-feminist gospel either, is there? There's not one gospel for slaves and one gospel for free men, is there? Every one of us, whatever we are, from whatever cultural background or ethnic background, we've got to be justified by faith in one and only one way. It seems to me, though, that that leaves open a distinction in role. In Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek. Before Christianity came, there were Jews and Greeks. After Christianity, there's absolutely no distinction whatsoever between them. Well, think about the second part of the verse. Before Christ, there were men and women, male and female. After Christianity came, there is absolutely no difference at any level whatsoever between a man and a woman. I would find that just a little bit difficult to believe myself. Before Christ, there were bond and free. After Christianity, there is absolutely no difference. Oh, but just a moment. Paul gave instructions to bond and free. We need to distinguish, I think, and I found it helpful, and I just say it for what it's worth, between basis for salvation, there's only one basis, and role. We've all actually, even within the Christian church, we've all got different roles. And therefore it seems to me it leaves open the kind of thing we were beginning to discuss yesterday. God made promises to Israel that they were going to be exiled. It was scarcely a promise. It was a warning that if they disobeyed, they'd be exiled. But the promise was kept alive of a restoration. And we saw that when the disciples asked the Lord Jesus, "Do you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He didn't say to them, "But look, you've misunderstood the whole purpose of my coming. I've never any intention of doing it. It's all going to be fulfilled in the Christian church." No, he didn't. He said, "The times and seasons are fixed in the Father's authority. You get on with the gospel." That's what he said to them. And then Peter talks about the restoration of all things occurring at the second coming of Christ. So it seems to me, therefore, to leave open the question of Israel, a restored Israel, not merely a returned Israel. If I might just say there, that's where another confusion arises. In the Old Testament, the word return has two meanings. It means physically return to the land, but it also means repent. Return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord. Repent. And I see no scripture that tells me that until the land repents, until the nation repents, it has truly returned. Two final comments then. I think of Paul and his evangelistic concern. He was a Jew, of course. And he was brokenhearted at the reception given to the gospel by his fellow Hebrews. And it's a thing that's been thrown at me many times by my Jewish friends now. "You say that Christianity is the truth. Don't be ridiculous." I mean to say, who believed it at the beginning? "Well," I say, "there was Peter." "And who was he?" "A fisherman." "Oh, I see." "And who else believed?" "John." "And what was he?" "Well, he was a fisherman too." "Oh, really? Is this some kind of fisherman's movement or something?" "Well, weren't there any intellectuals?" "Well, there was a chap called Saul, a rabbi." "Well, what about the others?" "I mean, that's one. Name a few more." And you run out very rapidly, don't you? And they say, "You expect me to believe that this Yeshua, this Jesus, is the Messiah? Don't be nonsensical." And you imagine it in the first century when Paul was going preaching, claiming that Jesus was the fulfillment of the Old Testament, and they were just wiping him out left and center. And so he writes these famous chapters, Romans 9 to 11, from an evangelistic point of view, because he's worried about these people. He's worried about his nation. "Great sorrow," he says, 9 verse 2, "in his heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel." Theirs is the adoption, the covenants, and all the rest of it. And so he goes down to discuss it. And he's a great prayer in chapter 10. My heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. Here's the heart of an evangelist, concerned about this problem. Here's a nation with the promises of God, with the word of God, with the covenants of God, with the tabernacle, with the glory of God, with everything, and they won't believe in the Messiah. Is there any hope for them? What I find striking is that Paul doesn't give a short answer and say, oh, but look, this isn't the way it is at all. The hope is now focused on the Christian church, which has replaced Israel. He doesn't say that. The answer is more complicated, it seems to me at least. Chapter 11, verse 1. I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. And notice his answer. I find it a thrilling answer. By no means. He doesn't say the Christian church has come in. Of course, he believes it. He says, I am an Israelite. Oh, but just a minute, Paul. What do you mean, I am an Israelite? You mean you were an Israelite. And now you're a Christian, believer. You mean you're a spiritual Israelite. Well, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. It looks pretty straight and physical there, doesn't it? God hasn't rejected his people. Because at least I am standing as an Israelite still, but an Israelite who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he goes on to talk about the olive tree and its branches. The natural branches, Israel, have been set aside as witness to God in the world. The majority witness for God in the world is now Gentile. And he promises in these chapters that there's a day in which the situation is going to be reversed and the natural branches are going to be grafted in again. Now, I know there's vast discussion about this, but I simply say it to indicate that having said all I said before, it seems to me there still is open the possibility that at the second advent of Christ, Israel, a converted, believing in Jesus group, will have again a special role to play, just as you may have a different role to play from me. But as we close, let's go back to glorious things. Here is this great crowd standing in front of the throne of God, standing around and worshipping the Lamb. They are before the throne of God, verse 15, and serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. Never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Creation's not going to hurt them anymore. There are many people who are hurting from creation, aren't there? Hunger and thirst. Not again. Because the Lamb at the center of the throne is going to be their shepherd. But I thought that lambs needed shepherds. But this lamb at the center of the throne was the only lamb that never went astray. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've gone everyone to his own way. But he never went astray. So he's the lamb that's qualified to be the shepherd. What's he going to do? Oh, let me leave you in this session with this. It's one of the loveliest concepts of the whole of Scripture. God will wipe away every tear. Do you know when you're weeping, do you ever notice you usually wipe away your own tears? Because it takes a very sensitive hand to hold a handkerchief to wipe away somebody else's tear. The eye is one of the most sensitive organs in the body. And if you're holding a handkerchief and just let your finger slip a little, you will hurt somebody's eye very seriously. So we usually wipe our own tears. My brother, my sister, we've been talking about the throne of God. We've been talking about God's awesome power, the brilliance of his light, the holiness of his character, his love for us. Now, how shall we measure it? He wanted you to be. The Lamb has bought you for God. And now this final thing. Do you know how the last tears are going to be wiped out of your eyes? It's going to be God on the throne. He's going to do it himself. Oh, that's fantastic. That God will come, and so to speak, God will come so near to you that he's going to be holding the handkerchief that wipes the final tear from your life. Have you ever in all of history or literature or human thought ever come across a government like that? The vast majority of governments are content to rule while thousands, if not millions, of their subjects weep. This God is personally going to wipe the tears away from your eyes. What a God. What a government. What a Lamb. What a throne. Let's pray. Father, we come in adoration as in our mind we circle that throne. Father, we don't really understand how we can, with all our failing and sin, have a right to be there. And we imagine ourselves one day transported from this place and from this world to stand and look upon the face of the one who loved us and gave himself for us. And O Lord, even though our hearts and even our eyes may weep this morning, and there may be sorrows in the hearts of those within this room that can hardly be shared with anyone else, Father, we thank you that you put a seal on us. In our lives vibrating already is the Holy Spirit of God, pulsating with the very life of God, the earnest and the seal and the guarantee that one day we shall be with Christ. We thank you, O God, for the blood of the Lamb. And we pray that we may understand what it meant for him. Oh, teach me what it meaneth, that cross uplifted high. And one, the man of sorrows, condemned to bleed and die. Oh, God, teach us the value of a soul. And may our vision, Lord, not be an introspective thing, but a thing that drives us out to our world with a gospel to preach. Because in Jesus and in his salvation, we have the final answer to human tears. Father, we just thank you for our study. Help us to grasp the things that you mean us to grasp. And hold on to them and encourage us. For Jesus' sake, amen.